So Jesus, you remember, is in a garden. There he has been approached by a band of men seeking to arrest him, and he has said a number of things to those men. Here in this morning's passage, in verse 11, Jesus speaks again. This time, however, it isn't to the arresting party that he speaks. This time, it's to one of his disciples. It's Simon Peter whom he addresses. His utterance to Peter comprises two sentences. And the second sentence includes these words: "Shall I not drink the cup?" Shall I not drink the cup? In and of themselves, they are unremarkable words. Drinking a cup is something that is a familiar, routine kind of action, isn't it? You did it, no doubt, before coming here over breakfast this morning. You'll do it again while chatting in the foyer after this morning's service. In and of themselves, these are unremarkable words. Shall I not drink the cup? But I can assure you that what Jesus is talking about here is in fact very remarkable indeed. You know, the Bible presents to us some terrifying realities. You think of Satan, this powerful creature so bent on corrupting what is pure, clouding what is happy, disfiguring what is beautiful. That is terrifying. Or you think of the potential for evil within the human heart, the potential for God's very image bearers to sink to almost bestial levels of depravity. That too is terrifying. But there's one reality with which the Bible presents us that is more terrifying than any other, and it's this: the anger, the wrath of Almighty God. To make sure we get how appalling God's wrath is, the Bible doesn't confine itself to verbal propositions. It conveys the unendurable severity of divine anger by means, too, of some chilling images. Many of you will be familiar with them. There's that image of the winepress. And just then, as grapes are crushed and their juice spatters everywhere, so in his wrath, God crushes human beings and their blood spatters everywhere. The Bible uses that image. Then again is the image of branches being cut off from a tree. And even as I mentioned that, you can almost hear the harsh snapping sound, can't you? Of branches being cut off, a gardener mercilessly, violently even, wrenching and pulling and breaking this branch that he's rejecting. And with that kind of merciless violence, God in his wrath breaks those human beings whom he is rejecting. But then another biblical image along the same lines is this: the image of God pouring out a cup. The contents of that cup are variously described in the Bible. According to Ezekiel 23:33, horror and desolation are what it contains. According to Habakkuk 2:16, utter shame. According to Revelation 16:19, the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And that cup then is drunk. Drunk in the graphic language of Psalm 75 verse 8, down to its very dregs. Eating or drinking some revolting, rancid substance is the very last thing that you want to do, isn't it? You would choose it being thrown at you over having to eat or drink it any day, wouldn't you? If it just makes contact with your skin, with your hair, then yes, it's unpleasant, but you can wash it off and no harm is done. But if you have to eat or drink that rancid, revolting substance, then it's going to really affect you. It's going to have the maximum kind of impact on you. And God's wrath then isn't this passing, superficial unpleasantness. It's rather this all-encompassing calamity which engulfs the very core of a person's being with misery. It's a cup that is drunk. And that then is what Jesus is talking about here. This is no cup of tea or coffee. He's talking about this cup that the Bible speaks of quite often. This cup that represents the wrath, the undiluted fury of God. And he's talking then about him experiencing that, about him experiencing the wrath of God. And he's talking about him experiencing the wrath of God willingly. You can't miss that tone, can you? Shall I not drink the cup, he says. This isn't something that's being forced on him. There's nothing coercive going on here. He's choosing it. Jesus is choosing this cup that I'm saying is the wrath of God. Now, he isn't immune to its horrors. We mustn't think that. He can't drink this cup and somehow be less affected by it than others would be. He doesn't have some kind of built-in resistance to the wrath of God whereby he can handle it. No, the wrath of God will be every bit as devastating and calamitous and unbearable and soul-destroying for him as for anybody else. So that in choosing this cup, Jesus is making an immensely costly choice. A choice that is personally disadvantageous in the extreme. He's pulling down upon himself immeasurable hurt, unquantifiable damage. That's what's happening as he says these words, shall I not drink the cup? That is what he's choosing. And it's his choosing then, his strange choosing of this terrible thing. His choosing of the wrath of God that I want us to think about for the remainder of our time this morning. And in particular, I want to highlight two things. And first of all, then, it's a contrasting choice. It's a contrasting choice. Let's think about Peter for a moment. And Peter, then, in this garden, is faced with a huge threat, the threat of this intimidating gang of men with their weapons and their terribly stern faces. We spoke last week about how just minutes before all of this, Jesus and his disciples had been in that upper room enjoying such a special evening together. And we spoke about the shock for Jesus that it must have been going so suddenly from that to this. But of course, it must have been a great shock for his disciples too. It must have been a great shock for Peter. In this moment of all moments, the sight of those armed men surging toward the garden must have been so unwelcome when he's just spent such a wonderful evening. It must have been a shocking thing for him to face. And so there he is then. There's Peter faced with the threat of this arresting party that has so intimidatingly shown up in the garden. And what does Peter choose to do? Well, he chooses to resist the threat, to counter it, and to do so by reaching for his sword, verse 10, and taking a swipe. So that's Peter. I just want you to hold that thought for a moment, and we'll jump now to verses 12 to 14. In those verses, Jesus is arrested, and although the first people mentioned in verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain, they are Roman, John wants us to see here that the whole thing is really being driven by the Jews. They brought the Roman soldiers along with them to make sure that the arrest goes as smoothly as possible. But it's not to the Roman governor that Jesus is then led, is it? Once he has been arrested, it's to the Jewish bigwigs. They are driving this whole thing. And in case we've forgotten what exactly is making them tick and why they are so opposed to Jesus, John inserts in verse 14 a helpful reminder. He reminds us of a crucial meeting that those Jewish bigwigs had had following Jesus' raising of Lazarus, actually. And how at that meeting, the high priest Caiaphas had formally set in motion Operation Arrest Jesus. And how he had done so on these grounds, it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, John expects us to remember that meeting from back in chapter 11 and to remember what Caiaphas meant by that. But if you don't remember it, if you haven't been to John 11 for a while, you might just want to turn there quickly now. And in John 11, verse 47, then, we read about this meeting. We read, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man,'" that's Jesus, "'performs many signs.'" As I say, he's just raised Lazarus, his greatest sign of all, perhaps. And then they continue, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So that's the fear then, that if a real messianic movement gathers momentum around Jesus, the Romans won't like that one little bit. They'll react, and they'll react excessively. It will spell the end of the Jewish people. That fear is the backdrop to what Caiaphas then goes on to say. And you might think, well, how noble of Caiaphas to be so concerned about the Jewish people. But look at verse 50 of chapter 11, where there's something crucial. Caiaphas says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He doesn't say it's better for the nation. He doesn't say it's better for these poor people that we have been charged to preside over. He says it would be better for you, you guys sitting in this room where this meeting is taking place. What does he mean? He means if the Romans get twitchy about a perceived messianic movement and react aggressively to it, then us boys in this room, us members of the august Sanhedrin, we'll lose all the status and power and prestige which we so enjoy possessing. That's what Caiaphas means. In other words, Caiaphas, a bit like Peter, is faced with a threat. For him, it's the threat of his and his cronies' privileges being stripped away by the Romans. And what does he choose to do? He chooses to resist the threat, to counter it, to do so by killing Jesus in an attempt to remove that which might offend the Romans. And I don't think it's accidental then that in verse 10, we're shown, verse 10 now of chapter 18, we're shown Peter faced with a threat and choosing to resist. And then in verse 14, we're reminded that Caiaphas is being faced with a threat and is choosing to resist. Because what's the effect of all of that in our passage? Well, this is the effect. It all throws into sharp relief verse 11 in the middle there, where Jesus is faced with a threat, and a threat vastly more horrendous than the ones facing Peter and Caiaphas, the threat of that cup that we said is the undiluted wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is facing that, and what does he choose to do? To resist it? To counter it? "No, shall I not drink that cup?" he says. He accepts it. He submits to it. He embraces the threats, embraces the cup. That's what I mean by my heading. It's a contrasting choice. It contrasts so starkly with these other choices that have been made around him. And I just want us to take in afresh this morning then how extraordinary it is that Jesus chooses to drink this cup. Peter and Caiaphas show us how extraordinary it is. If Jesus had been remotely like them, if there had been anything of Peter and Caiaphas in Jesus, if he had been possessed to any degree of their mindset, he would not have taken that cup. "No, no, no, that's not in my best interests," he would have said. "It isn't expedient for me to drink the cup. I'm going to fight it. Get away, cup. You're not coming anywhere near my lips." That would have been the Peter or the Caiaphas approach. But it's not Jesus' approach. Such is his love for you and me. Such is his determination to rescue us from ever having to face the wrath of God, deserving of it though we are. He chooses what no one else would ever in their right mind choose. He chooses what is utterly unnatural, staggeringly counterintuitive. He chooses the cup. It's undrinkable, this cup. It's toxic, this cup. It's loathsome, this cup. And he chooses to drink it nonetheless. Marvel at that this morning, Christian believer. For you, he made that choice. That uncanny, incomprehensible, self-destructive choice. Allow these two men, Peter and Caiaphas, to exhibit the wonder of your Saviour being so different from them. And him saying, shall I not drink the cup? Others don't make that kind of choice. Others don't say, bring it on. I'll take the pain and the shame and the misery. But he does. He loves you, believer. He loves you incalculably. He loves you enough to make that choice, a unique choice, an unparalleled choice, a choice like no other you will find in the pages of the history of this world. He loves you, and he chose the cup. Others around him chose expedience. Others chose to mitigate the damage. Jesus chose to plunge himself into the wrath of Almighty God. He loves you. Marvel this morning at this choice that is so contrasting with the other choices going on around him. It's a contrasting choice. But then secondly, this morning, notice with me, it's a confident choice. It's a confident choice. Because he doesn't just say, does he, shall I not drink the cup? He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And those particular words then, the second half of that sentence, don't roll off his tongue casually and thoughtlessly. Because the language of being given things by the Father, that has been very recently very prominent in Jesus' speech. I'm thinking of that prayer that we read earlier on this morning in the very previous chapter, and that has occurred, as we've already said, just really a few minutes earlier, chronologically speaking. And you'll know then that there in that prayer in chapter 17, there are lots of repeated words and phrases, and you have given, and you gave. Those are in that category. Again and again, we encounter that language in the prayer. You have given, you gave. Jesus speaking to God his Father. Now, some of the things that he talks about there in the prayer as given to him by the Father relate to the past. He talks perhaps most frequently in that prayer of a people having been given to him. And that giving of a people to him seems to be something that predates his mission. I think we can probably infer, especially when we pull in evidence from elsewhere in the Bible, that it predates history itself, predates time. And he's referring then to a transaction between his Father and himself in eternity, when his Father said to him, I'm giving you, Son, this people, and I want you to redeem this people for me. Then again, he refers to a work having been given him in verse 4 of chapter 17. The work you gave me to do. And again then, that is something that had been given to him in the past. Son, the Father said, I'm giving you this mission, this accomplishment, this project, this work that I want you to do. So some of the things that he speaks of as being given to him by his Father, they relate to the past, but equally some of the things he talks about as being given to him by the Father clearly relate to the future. Authority, verse 2 of chapter 17. You have given him authority over all flesh. And that clearly is looking forward to what will happen once Jesus has ascended and been enthroned. It's the equivalent of a more famous text, I suppose, isn't it? The Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so that you disciples can get on with your mission. It's precisely the same kind of thing he's saying here. I've been given this authority with a missionary purpose, so that I can then give eternal life as the gospel is preached to all the people that you've given me. So authority is going to be given him soon. A name, he mentions that in verse 12. Talks about the Father's name being given to him. That, I think, is the equivalent of what we read more famously in Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest throne and gave him the name that is above every name, Yahweh, the ineffable name of Israel's God. Glory, in verse 24, right at the end of the prayer almost, he refers to glory being given him, which again then is what is going soon to be given him, that resurrection glory in his ascended, exalted states. And when, therefore, Jesus speaks here in our passage, here in verse 11 of chapter 18, here in the garden, when Jesus speaks here of something being given to him by the Father, we must see it belongs within that broader context. This cup fits into a whole sequence of things given him by the Father. And yes, then, the cup, brimming with God's wrath, as we've said, is a terrible, terrible thing for Jesus to be given. And he feels that. He doesn't take it from his Father lightly. But it's not the only thing that he's given by his Father. And crucially, it's not the last thing that he's going to be given by his Father. Jesus is sure. Jesus is sure, we know that from his prayer, Jesus is sure that the same hand that is pressing this cup into his hand will subsequently press into his hand universal authority and an ineffable divine name and unimaginable resurrection glory. And so in that sense then, it's a confident choice choosing this cup here in the garden. It isn't a despairing choice that Jesus is making. Shall I not drink the cup and that'll be the end of me forevermore? No, it's a confident choice because he knows that however bad the cup will be, and it will be bad, there will be other things passing to him from the Father, beyond the cup, further down the line. Better things by far. Incomparably better things. Authority, a name, glory. Actually, even here, I think we may be intended to see a contrast with these other men that we've already talked about, Peter and Caiaphas. Because you see, the interesting thing is that their highly intuitive and expedient choices that we've already talked about this morning, those choices were actually counterproductive. Think of Caiaphas for a moment. Did getting rid of Jesus secure the continued power and prestige that Caiaphas so craved? No, it didn't. It's interesting, isn't it, that John refers both in chapter 11 that we touched on a moment ago and here in chapter 18, verse 13, he refers to Caiaphas as the high priest that year. Now, as you'll know from your Old Testament scriptures, the office of high priest was a lifelong office. But the point is, it wasn't a lifelong office under the Romans. The Romans were constantly showing their power by removing high priests and replacing them with other ones. That's why we have this business of Annas. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it? That they first go not to Caiaphas the high priest, but to his father-in-law. And my father-in-law is here today, but if you wanted to come to me with something, you probably wouldn't go and tell it to him first this morning, because that would be a bit odd. And yet that's what they're doing here, that they're going to Annas before Caiaphas. Well, the reason is that Annas had been the high priest, and in the Jews' eyes still was the high priest, but the Romans had removed him and replaced him. In fact, there had been others in between Annas and Caiaphas, because this, as I say, is what they were constantly doing. And John, then, when he refers to Caiaphas being the high priest that year, I think he's probably engaging in a little bit of mockery, actually. It's a bit like in our context in the UK, in the way in which from summer 2016 until now, four different prime ministers have fulfilled that office, maybe a fifth probably before all that long. 6 years. You can imagine, can't you, are people joking? You know, who's our prime minister again just now? Well, last time I checked, I think it was Liz Truss. And it's exaggeration, because obviously they're not literally kind of being changed every 5 minutes. But it's exaggeration that has a grain of truth about it. It reflects a reality. And I think that's what John is doing here when he says Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Now, it wasn't literally that there was a new high priest every year. But it was there was a grain of truth in that, because the Romans were constantly, as I say, replacing these guys. And you see John's readers, John is writing as the last of the gospel writers, probably in around 80 to 85 AD. John's readers would know that only a few years later, 36 AD, Caiaphas was sacked by the Romans. And John's readers would know, if we're right about the dating of John's gospel, that a few decades later, the very thing that Caiaphas so feared there in chapter 11 in that meeting, the Romans coming and taking away our nation, even that had actually now occurred in AD 17. And so there's Caiaphas. And he gets rid of Jesus. And it's counterproductive. What about Peter? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that John is the only gospel writer who identifies this swordsman in the garden. The others don't tell us that it was Simon Peter who reached for his sword, but John does. That, again, is probably because John is writing so much later. It probably wouldn't have been very safe for Peter if the other gospel writers, while Peter was still alive, had revealed Peter's identity. Might have been a security issue there. Now Peter is dead, however, and so John can tell us that it was Peter. And Peter's not going to face any recriminations because of that. It's probably also why he can tell us who the guy was who was attacked. Malchus. Again, the other gospel writers don't tell us that. Because even if somebody there might have been someone who did know it was Peter, but they didn't know it was Malchus, and so they might have wanted to report Peter to the man whom he had attacked, but they didn't know who that man was, and so again that was hidden until later on. But now John feels able to reveal both Peter and Malchus's names. And knowing then that Peter was the one who attacked someone in the garden, it puts a whole new light, doesn't it, on the subsequent incident in the high priest's courtyard that we'll come to, God willing, next time. Why is Peter so fearful in that high priest's courtyard? Well, yes, partly because he's connected with a man who's just been arrested, and that in itself carries dangers. But it's more than that. Peter himself has skeletons in the cupboard. He's just attacked an important person. The high priest's servant, it's the definite article, the servant of the high priest. Seems like Malchus was the top one. Peter's just attacked him. And so Peter particularly has reason to be scared in the high priest's courtyard. But do you see then that if Peter had only kept his sword sheathed, then he might well have performed much better a few hours later in the high priest's courtyard and not gotten himself into such a mess. Because then he wouldn't have had so much to be scared of. It's precisely because he made this expedient choice, reach for his sword, I'm going to deal with this, that he later ended up in such a mess, having to disown 3 times that he knew Jesus. So both Peter and Caiaphas, I'm saying, they make expedient choices, and the result is disastrous. Jesus, on the other hand, makes this costly, disadvantageous choice. He drinks the cup, and the result is subsequent authority and glory and exaltation. John's readers, like most New Testament readers, were themselves probably facing the threat of suffering for being Christians. And doubtless then, John, in writing this passage, yes, on the one hand, he wants the application that I made earlier on. He just wants believers to marvel at Christ. And this counterintuitive choice that he made to drink this terrible cup. John wants his readers to do that. But doubtless also, he wants his readers, facing the threat of suffering for being Christians, he wants them to be inspired by Jesus' example here. Now, of course, as Christians, we never have to drink this cup. That's the gospel, isn't it? That he drank it so that we don't. We never have to take in our hands this cup brimful of the wrath of God. But, of course, we do, as Christians, have to face opposition and hostility. And even increasingly, then, in our own context, we have to face opposition and hostility. Our society, as you all know, is increasingly putting pressure on us to sign up to its moral norms and its moral outlook, or we'll be labelled homophobic and transphobic, and those who are on the wrong side of history, and all the rest of it. And if we are labelled that, then we'll have to face the potential consequences in our careers and all the rest of it. And that presents us then with a choice. It presents us with a choice. On the one hand, we can make the expedient choice. And we can repel the suffering, repel the hostility, repel the opposition by complying with our society's agenda, signing up to it, meekly going along with it. Or we can make the costly, disadvantageous choice and say, no, we are going to stand by what God has said in his timeless word. And you see, that first choice, it will yield temporary relief. It will make life an awful lot easier. It will yield temporary relief, but eternal disaster. The second choice, on the other hand, it will yield temporary discomfort, but eternal reward. Remember how Jesus has said back in chapter 12 of this gospel, verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. Caiaphas loved his life and lost it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then Jesus goes on to show that this isn't just some abstract principle that he's spouting forth here. He continues, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is why being a Christian involves making that costly choice for long-term gain, because that's what Christ did. He took the costly cup, but there was the long-term gain of exaltation. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me along that same path, he's saying. Where I am, experiencing pain and hardship, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him in the long term. And so, this morning, I want to leave us all with this challenge of Jesus' example. We marvel in the first place at Jesus taking the cup of God's wrath for us. But in the second place this morning, let's feel the challenge and example of Jesus. Our master, our pioneer, our elder brother, who made the costly choice but experienced everlasting reward. We don't go seeking cost, of course. We don't go seeking suffering. But where the choice does have to be made, and increasingly it may have to be made, between expedience and costly principle, where the choice has to be made, may we be those who follow in our Master's footsteps and who are prepared to choose what is presently very disadvantageous, knowing that in the future there is gain beyond anything we can imagine. Amen.